a different kind of book. And it's one of my favorite, maybe because it is a little different kind of books. I want to quote one of the commentators in an introduction here. The students of this epistle must understand its uniqueness. It is like no other New Testament epistle, so poses problems particular to itself and not the other epistles. To name a few of the problems is authorship, who it was written to, what the destination was, what the date was, why it was written, and relationship to the Christians, first century Christians, the Jews, and the Hellenistic culture. I'll say a few things about these, but not many. The date was to believe between sometime before 68 AD and after 80 AD. And the reason most of the people think that's the case is because there's no mention of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Most agree that the reason it was written is a warning not to forsake Christ and to go back, and not to forsake Christ and go back to Moses, to continue on with Christ, because there was teaching in the church in those days that you needed to include all of what the Judaism had in really in to be saved. But this book dispels a lot of that. And it stresses the superiority of Christ, the whole book does. There's many authors of this book have been suggested by different people. Paul, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, Philip, just to name a few. And all the everybody who has a particular favor who think wrote this has a whole argument of why he thinks this person wrote it. I think it's pretty clear that God didn't think we need to know who wrote it, or he would have put it in there. Spurgeon's favorite was Paul. And all these things are the kinds of things that a scholar really worries about. And you guys and I both know I'm not a scholar, so I'm not worried about these things. I say that much about that we have to only have to understand that it was written for our benefit. It was canonized by our brothers. It's there to read and to understand and to apply to our lives as part of the scripture. And being a fellow that believes in the inerrancy of scripture, I'm satisfied with all that. I don't need to know who wrote it or why and all, you know, all this. And the why you can pretty well figure out as we go through it. Another fellow I'm going to quote, another commentary, says, "The author's ideas and concept are distinctive from other books in the New Testament. The author employs method and organizations and techniques that are unlike the other books in the New Testament. And the main thrust of this book is practicality. And I think I agree with that. And maybe that's why I like it, because I like things that are practical. I don't like the foggy things up here that you have to debate about and try to figure out. I like practical teaching. No other book. Would you look up 7 for me, chapter 7, and read 1 to 14 for us? Excuse me.
Hebrews 7, 1 to 14.
Yes.
"For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest who should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man was officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, but the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood.
Okay. I thought I might as well get right down to one of the more difficult things to start with in this whole book. Nobody else in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, mentions this fellow Melchizedek. If you go to the bottom line on this whole thing, kind of leave him out of it and concentrate on Christ, what the author is saying is Christ is our priest. And not according to Aaron, because he didn't come out of that tribe, but he is our head priest, and he was appointed that by God, according to this order. Now, there's several different people who have different opinions about what all this means. Some even think that it was Christ himself that was there in bodily form. I have no idea what all that's about. All I know is what I get out of this is Christ is our priest, and he has the authority of God to be so. That's one of the three or four difficult things in this book, and I'll talk about. Another is the subject of repentance. It's just one verse, and I'll read that. It's chapter 12, verse 17. I'll start in 16. Maybe I ought to start before that. Hang on a second here. Well, I'll just read 17. It's talking about Esau. He says, "You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." So there's a place where it talks about a person who sought repentance and could not receive it. And it kind of ties in a little bit with chapter 10 and verse 26. I'll read that also. It says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." So if you take those things and don't apply all the rest of the scripture to this in New Testament, your belief in how you most commonly, or I say roughly said, was once saved, always saved, won't fit. But the perseverance of the saints is what the theologians call it. But, you know, I like to apply that with the thing in the gospel where it talks about the sowers of the seeds. The ones that were sown in shallow soil, they sprouted up and looked like they were going great, and then they died out. So in my life, and I hope in your life, as we examine ourselves and we read what 1 John says and some of the other scriptures, we will not go get to a point where we cannot repent. There's nothing, I mean, King David murdered somebody or had him murdered, and he was able to repent. So I've heard a young fellow one time I was witnessing to that was in jail, and he said, well, you don't know the things I've done. God could not forgive me, but he can if that's what you desire, you know. It's the guy who does not want to be forgiven is the one that God will not forgive, the guy that does not repent. So the subject of deliberate sin is one that we all have to deal with, because I think we've all, whether we admit it or not, whether we just talked ourselves into it or whether it snuck up on us, we've all deliberately sinned at some point after our conversion. But there is a repentance. And you need to take Hebrews with the rest of the scripture and deal with that whole repentance thing. Now, if anybody wants to jump in here and add to it, go ahead.
On that same vein, I think as we've learned from the rest of scripture, obviously there's, for the true believer, obviously we sin on occasion, and every day either by omission or commission, big or small, and there's that repentance and there's a forgiveness through Christ. I think when it's speaking towards going willfully sinning as a pattern of life, just living as if there is no need not to sin.
Yeah.
Then you see that, okay, the root of the matter is not in this person, because they're not living in obedience to Christ. Even in obedience, we'll still fall and stumble on occasion. But that have a pattern of life that doesn't exhibit any fruit. That's where the question comes in.
Exactly. I agree. Well, the most highly developed idea in this book, I believe, that I've read, and others have said this and I agree with, is the priesthood of Christ. As priest, Christ was divinely called and is one with humanity. Would you read 2:14 to 18, and Dick 4:15 and 16, and Carolyn 5:1 to 3. Yes.
Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Amen. You know, it was a hard concept, and still not always that easy for me to understand that Christ was fully man, and yet at the same time, fully God. I have a tendency to think in half and half things, you know, he's half man, half God, but he's not. He's God. He's man. Which is he? Yes. Yes. So, there. Okay, Dick?
Yeah, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. Boldly to the throne, he says. He will not turn you back. Because of what he did, we can go. Carolyn? So he knew the same temptations we know. Yet he was faithful. And I've heard people say, well, what's the big deal? It was God. But that's not really the point that the scripture tries to make and that we try to get out of it. The big deal was he was man. And he was tempted just like we were tempted. And he overcame that temptation, became our sacrifice for sin. He met the needs of the people. I'll read a scripture here, 2:17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So it's not like we can say, well, you don't understand me because you're God and I'm a man. Because he did understand you, because he was fully man just like we are. Yes?
You know, one thing I find interesting about that argument, you know, he was God kind of thing, you should be able to do those kinds of things. And really the retort is, he is God.
Yeah.
Why would he have anything to do with this? I mean, this is the mercy and love of God in Christ Jesus, is that he did come down, condescend, when he didn't have to.
Amen.
But he purposed to, out of
yes.
love.
Yes.
You know, I think it kind of exposes the fact that, you know, people, of course, they're outside of grace, they don't get it, you know, but this is the breadth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus, is that he fully understands us. He's walked in our shoes.
Amen. He
you
does.
Know? And which a lot of people complain about today, you know, you don't understand me.
Yeah.
You don't walk in my shoes kind of thing. Well, the Lord did, and he did it for you.
I think that statement, you don't understand me, is heard between husband and wife quite often. But we can't do that to Jesus because he does understand us, you know. Your husband may not understand his wife because they seem to be a little different than we are. Praise the Lord for that, you know. Okay. Neil, can you read 10:19 to 20 for us?
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh.
So he made a way. We can go. You probably know, but in the Old Testament, in the temple, there was the veil into the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go in there except once a year. The high priest went in there, and I've read history reports that they actually tied a rope around his ankle. So if God killed him in there, they could pull him back out because they couldn't go in and get him. But we have access. The veil was ripped on the day that Christ was crucified from the top to the bottom in the temple. And the priests there didn't know what that meant. And we know what that meant now because Jesus opened the access to God the Father through him. Just before the one that Neil read in 10:18, there's a verse that says, Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we don't have to go and pick out one of our calves or one of our goats or one of our doves and do a blood offering anymore like the Old Testament did. Must have been a bloody religion. Yeah, all those sacrifices. But the blood that was spilt is sufficient for all of us. The blood that Christ spilt was ours to grasp onto. So with all that as an introduction, which is a little longer than my introduction, I usually am a advocate of, I think one time I read, where there's many words, sin is unavoidable. So I try to keep my words to the minimum, but that's a little longer introduction to me for me than usual. But let's go to chapter 1. Brian, would you read 1 through 4 for us, chapter 1? We'll hit some highlights of the chapters for the rest of the time we're here.
Okay. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they.
Revelation of God, the author of creation, says somewhere he's the exact image of God. You wonder what God the Father's like? Study what Jesus Christ is like. And that's what he's like. Exact representation of God. In 3 there, what does it say? He holds all things together. You listen to your heartbeat, put your finger on your throat. You know who's regulating that heartbeat? Jesus Christ. He holds all things together. We live and we die at his pleasure. And he's the one that keeps that little organ in there pumping. We'll jump down to 13 in that same chapter, 1:13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit by my right hand and I take till I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? It's just another statement that tells us about the superiority of Christ to all other beings that were created. The angels were created, but he was not created. He's always been and always will be. Tim, would you read 2:1 for us?
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from.
And if you just think about that one little thing, you probably wouldn't even have to write the rest of the chapter. Pay close attention. You know, this is what the chapter is about. Pay close attention. Listen to what God has to say. Dan, how about 2:5-8? At present, we don't see everything and it's subjected to him. I kind of do, but because I believe in the sovereignty of God. But this is Psalms 8, it's being quoted there. And it's speaking of our Lord Christ in the Old Testament. And earth is subject to the Christ man, whether they know it or not. And that one day it'll be all clear. Catherine, how about reading 2:9-10?
But we see Jesus, freedom, death, crown of glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of the salvation perfect through suffering.
So our salvation was made perfect through his suffering. I always go back to the first verse in this chapter here when I'm reading this chapter. It says, pay close attention. Figure out what has been said here. Pay close attention to this. He did it for us. Although there are days we feel like, or I have, I don't know if everybody does, but there's days I feel like I'm quite distant from God. And I haven't had those days recently, but and when I really sit down and think about it and pray about it, it's me, it's not God, that's caused the distance. It's caused the chasm between there who, like we talked about Wednesday night, I've done something that hinders my prayer life and I don't feel like praying, or something that I've done that causes this distance to God, because that God is there wanting us to be together. Where are we? Okay. Yes, sir.
Verse number 9, the very last part says, God should taste death for everyone. And some have interpreted that for every man. I think that's erroneous. Actually, it is for everyone. And so it's not talking about universalism, that God died for everyone without exception. He's talking about, I believe in that case, where he's talking about those to whom he is writing.
Yes.
So, I mean, some person could come ask you that verse and say,
amen. It is. Brian?
I think there's also a way to look at it that, that's the capacity of Christ's power in his redemption. He could save everyone. The power of Christ is not limited. Everyone can be included. However, God has not chosen everyone to salvation. But that's the power of Christ's love. He's effectual to have cleansed every single heart. However, God has not chosen it that way. He's chosen only those whom he's called to redeem, to glorify from the foundation of the earth. And he has caused some vessels of honor. So, a lot of times we take verses just out of context in the one thing that we look at, and people focus on that. And it's like there's a much better witness in Scripture. That's the totality of the word.
Yeah, I agree. I know, I remember I was probably a year old in Christ when I heard a universalist sermon. And I credit to the Holy Spirit. Bells went off all of a sudden. I said, what's this? This is not lining up with the Bible that I read, you know. So you just pray to God when you hear these things like that you have to wonder about. And then he'll lead you to Scripture that helps you understand it. Kyle, why don't you, we'll go on to chapter 3 now and fit a... Yeah, we got time. It fits a few. We'll hit a few highlights in chapter 3. Read 3:1-4 for us, will you, Kyle?
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he whom hath built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God.
So, Moses was faithful in his time, but Jesus is faithful to us and for us. And Christ, what he's trying to convey to these people, the writers of this people, is Christ has far more glory than Moses ever had. Moses was a man used by God, but he was not a savior. It goes on in 5 and 6 there. I was on the right page. He says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which we were to be later spoken. But Christ was faithful as a son over the house, whose house we are, if we hold fast and confide and, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Boast of our hope, that's kind of a strange way to say that, but hold fast to Christ, because Christ is more perfect than Moses or anyone else. Follow Christ, not Moses. So there were some of these verses in here, we think they were writing to the Jew, to Christian Jews who were tempted to go back. Megan, why don't you read 3:12-14 for us?
12-14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end.
So there's some instruction for us in dealing with our brethren, you know, encourage one another day after day. Mm-hmm. So, you know, encourage each other in the faith. Don't be quiet or timid about your faith. And I know that I was trying to do that with Christians on the job or even non-Christians, and you'd often see some person that was not a believer would have trouble in their life, and they'd come around when nobody was looking and talk to you and ask you to pray about these certain things, because it wasn't me, it was because of what they saw that I had, a hope and a faith in Jesus Christ. And that'll happen to you, too, as you work with people in your job and different places. As they see your faith, and as they, you're encouraging, if you can be an encouraging person, they'll see that, and it'll draw them. It'll draw them to you. Draw brothers to you, too. Weak brothers, strong brothers. Let's push on to 4. Just hit a couple highlights in chapter 4. I'll read the first one, 4:3. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest. But we have entered the rest. He told the people in the desert, because of their unbelief and their unfaithfulness, that they would never cross into the promised land. But the promised land for us is here, and even when there's troubles in our life, it feels like sometimes there's not rest, you know. But if you think about your faith, there is rest. I really don't understand very well how people who don't believe cope with what's going on in the world and their life. If you didn't think God was in control of things, that you thought everything was happenstance, boy, would it be a scary place to me. Where am I? Okay. Chandra, read 3:12-14 for us. Or did we read that? No, we didn't read that. Wait a minute. I'm in the wrong place, aren't I? We're already in 4, right? Okay. 4:14-16. Do that.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. That goes back to the fact that he understands us in our pains, our sufferings, our fears, and he was tempted in all ways that we were tempted. Jeff, read 5:7-9 for us, will you?
For in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
That was it. It's something, a new thought I had to think about there, that he learned something. Now, it had to be the Jesus that was fully man that learned something, because the Jesus that was fully God already knew everything. So him as being fully man and the experience in our temptations, the way we experience them, he actually learned something. And I think that's what it says. If anybody else has a different point of view there, I'm welcome for that. I couldn't find much in the commentators to address that, because it was a new concept to me that Christ actually learned something. So it had to be his man, his humanity that learned something, not his deity.
I heard something, I'm not sure if it was this passage or maybe a couple of the passages that are on the same subject, and that in that learning obedience even to the point of death on the cross, that was his humanity experiencing and learning what it was like to go through that, which he had not previously had to endure.
Right, okay.
Not, I mean, in his humanity, yeah, he had not learned of that
excruciating pain. I haven't learned of that either, and I hope I don't.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. But he did. Right. I'm going to read 5:11 here. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So there's an exhortation to the people from the writer saying, you have become dull of hearing. And he said, you know, in the start of that one other chapter, pay close attention. So I think we all need that exhortation sometimes, because we can get in a rut and be dull of hearing. And if you stay in the Word, God will continually poke you in the ribs and say, come on, pay attention. Wake up. Dick, why don't you read 6:4-8 for us? We move on to chapter 6.
Yeah, just a comment on the verse you just read.
Okay.
It not only, the Greek not only says that if you have become, but they said you're going backward. Yeah, it's not just that verse number 11, you become dull, but you've actually gone backwards.
Okay. Yeah, so that's what they get the idea that these are Christians that are looking back to Judaism. That they've moved back, yeah. And let's
6:4-8.
Yeah.
For it is impossible for those who have once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again in unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned.
So there's a sober warning there that is stronger than a lot of places in Scripture about backsliding, about turning away. And then I go back again to the to the sower of the seeds. That Jesus said there are those that are going to sprout up and look like they're going to be a good plant, but because of the sins of the troubles of the day, and I'm paraphrasing, but the troubles of the day, they wither and they fall away. But only those sown in good and fertile ground are going to grow and continue to the very end. And I think that it's not bad to contemplate that, although I don't think that if you're truly his, you're going to fall away. But it's not bad to contemplate that, because when you think boldly or presumptuously, I could do this and God would forgive me. Better think about it before you do it. If you're really contemplating something you know God's displeased with, you better stop and contemplate it again. Because there are warnings, you know. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't want to be put in a place where I don't want to repent. And that's, I think, it's where these people get. They get so far away that they don't want to repent, and they won't. And so there's a tension. There's a tension there between perseverance of the saints and sinning to the point you turn away. And it's one of those things that's too great for my pea brain, but I just want to be careful the way I walk. Brian.
Well, one thing I find interesting about the book of Hebrewsville is that it's addressing people who are probably very religious.
Yes.
They just wanted something else, or to add something else, or to change a little bit about something. So I take it more of like an incrementalism, and, you know, like where it's, you know, just subtle things that are entering in to take people's views and eyes off Christ. And that's a warning for all of us, even if we think we're in Christ, to make sure that there aren't other things intruding on our walk with Christ.
Amen.
Always a good thing to contemplate and ponder. Are we walking as we ought?
Yeah. Always good to ponder that. Think about it and say, you know, it's like, I think, I don't know, kind of take a tangent here, but in the Old Testament, they expected the Christ to come and do certain things. And when he came and didn't do it the way they thought he should do it, they rejected him. I know Christians who are so solid in their revelation belief that if Christ doesn't come the way they think he's going to come, they're going to have a little problem with Christ, with believing. And I don't want to ever get that way. I want to be open to Scripture, but I want to be open to the Spirit so that there's none of us that actually have our doctrine down 100%. So if God comes and does something different than I expected him to do, I sure want to compare it against Scripture, but I just don't want to be close to God being God. Then later on in chapter 6, Jill, read 9 to 11 for us, will you?
But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, that we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end.
So there's an encouragement. Right after the one that says, don't fall away, he throws an encouragement into these people. My beloved, be convinced. There are better things going to happen for you. Praise the Lord. I actually believe that, yeah, I might get through there. Be my first if I didn't get done in an hour. I hope. Anyway, chapter 7. Let's push on to 7 here. And I'm going to read 7:3. That's talking about Melchizedek, I guess. It says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor the end of days, nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. He provides a, you know, so you think about that, and I see why some people believe that was, that Jesus Christ is not bound by time like we are, that he actually went back and was with Abraham, but I wouldn't be dogmatic on that. It's a mystery when you come to think about that whole thing with Melchizedek. And I've read several things and about different points of views, and I don't think anybody really has that figured out. And I don't think it's essential to our salvation or our walk to actually have that figured out. There are things in the scripture that you could build a whole doctrine on that's not needed, like the baptism of the dead or being baptized for the dead. You know, that's one little verse, and somebody built a whole doctrine on that. And those things are not, they're really minor. They're not a major part of the faith because they're not totally reinforced in other places. And this whole thing with Melchizedek is all not that important to me, and I don't know if they are to anybody else. They seem to be to some of these writers. And to talk in this chapter here, it talks about a new covenant, okay, in 22 to 25. Catherine, why don't you read that for us?
By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
So there's an encouraging two or three scriptures. Verses, we have a priest who we can go to who is forever. In chapter 8 and verse 7 it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. So the Old Testament was not faultless. It was there to point towards the New Testament. And we are in this new covenant, and we need to walk in that with our priest Jesus Christ. The new covenant is upon us, and we praise the Lord for it. I'm going to just read you a couple more verses and then tell you to go to this book yourself and spend some time there, because it's a full book. In chapter 9, it talks about eternal redemption. Chapter 10, it talks about the one sacrifice that was needed. And it also talks about a new way of living in chapter 10. In chapter 11, it's the faith chapter. You read all those people that were named, and a couple of them you wonder how they got in there. But the Lord says they're faithful, so they are, okay? And 12's an encouragement in the beginning, an exhortation in there. And 13 is, that she talks about the changeless Christ, a God-pleasing Father God was pleased with the sacrifice. So I hope, if I did nothing else, I encourage you to spend a little time in Hebrews and glean some of the things out of it, and don't get hung up with what everybody else thinks about it, although it is good to read other guys' thoughts and because it helps you spur your own thoughts. And there have been godly men written about this book for a long time. And the love of Christ and our walk is a mystery. Like Brian said, he didn't have to come here. He did come here. He didn't have to choose you. He did choose you. He doesn't have to protect you and take you clear to the end, but he's going to. And the whole thing is a mystery to me, and that we'll find about on the other side. We're herald this today. Yep. Okay. Anybody else want to add something to this today? Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book. All of your scripture is not easy to understand, but it is all understandable enough to come to you, Jesus, and understand that you are the one who made it all possible. And we thank you for this day. And again, we pray in Jesus' name. Father, we love you. Amen.